Steve Davey wrote some things about Mother's Day. He said, "These are lessons learned from our mothers. My mother taught me the value of a clean home when she told my brother and me, 'Listen, if you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning the house.'" Another one, "My mother taught me the value of passionate prayer when she said, 'You'd better pray that it comes out of the carpet.'" "My mother taught me logic when she said, if you fall out of that swing and break your neck, you are not going to the store with me later." "And my mother taught me about the circle of life when she said, 'Listen, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it.'" And maybe you can relate to this one. "My mother taught me the value of stamina and perseverance when she said, 'You will sit there until all that spinach is gone.'" There was a plant in our dining room, well, just like this, and we'd eat Brussels sprouts, and I could hear my mom saying, "You sit there until they're gone." And you got creative on what you did with them. The plant got a lot of, I don't want to give any kids any ideas, but that, I could relate to that one when I read that. He says, "This day is especially for you moms. You are underpaid, undervalued, and taken for granted. You can never call in sick, choose the first shift, or ask for weekends off. You are the one your children call for when they are sick or hurt or throwing up. They never call for their dad. You are never not a mom ever again. Once you are a mom, you are in it for life, and you are giving it your all." He says, if you're a mother, then you understand the days are long, but the years are short. It's true, the days are long, especially if your children are small and demanding, and you're on 24-hour shifts. In that case, you've mastered taking a nap standing up. You wear baby lotion as if it were your newest perfume. You graciously put off buying that set of silverware or china or whatever in favor of a car seat that morphs into a stroller, that morphs into a high chair, that morphs into a bunk bed. He says you have learned how to awaken not by an alarm clock, but by a monitor which has replaced the alarm clock, and you can hear every whimper. And you have learned to never leave home without Cheerios. Be encouraged, Mom. The days and nights are long, but the years are short. Before you know it, you are standing at the ironing board, not over a pile of little jeans outfits or ruffled dresses or tiny flannel shirts, but over a graduation gown, a tuxedo shirt for the wedding. Yes, the days were long, but the years were short, after all. He says it's the hardest job on the planet, and the rest of the planet hardly notices. He's talking about a man whose wife stayed home with her kids all day long. And he said, someone condescendingly asked her, "And what exactly is it that you do?" To which she responded, "I am training two Homo sapiens with the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments of transformation in the world toward that eschatological plan God willed from the beginning of creation." And then she would ask, "And what do you do?" Luke chapter 1. We read about two women who have been told by the angel Gabriel that they are going to become mothers. One of those women is named Elizabeth. She is aged. She is an older woman, past her childbearing years. We read about her in Luke 1, 5 through 25. The second account is to a virgin named Mary. We read earlier in Luke 1, 26 through 38. Who was told by the angel Gabriel that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. There is a connection between these two mothers and the children that they will bring into the world. Elizabeth's child will be a forerunner to the Messiah. Mary's child will be the Messiah. There's a connection prophetically. The Old Testament has been building toward the events of Luke chapter 1. It's not some isolated incident. Christianity is not some new religion. It's connected to centuries and centuries of prophecies. God speaking through the prophets, prophesying of the events that we see unfolding in the first chapter of the book of Luke. Luke, the historian, has recorded them for us. The miracle for Elizabeth is the opening of a barren womb. The miracle in Mary's case is the conception by the Holy Spirit. She is a virgin. No human father involved in that at all. This is very familiar, so it's good that we're doing this in May, so you get all the Christmas trappings out of the way to see the historical importance of the scenes that we're looking at in this section of the book of Luke. Deity puts on humanity. Deity clothes itself in humanity, the God-man. Virgin conception that leads to a virgin birth, that is foundational to our gospel. Spend a little time on it last week and this week because it is so essential. It is so important. Man cannot save himself. It must be God who saves us. And the God-man is the answer to that dilemma of how we can have salvation. If Jesus had a human father and a human mother, then he's a man and he's not God. And we don't have a Savior and we don't have any good news. So this is a very essential doctrine. The question of who is Jesus is a question that fascinates people for centuries, still does today. Even this past week, in some shroud, they think they've got a photograph or a picture of what the teenage Jesus looked like. You see it in the paper this week? It's always something about Jesus, coming up with a new slant about Jesus, all kinds of ideas about Jesus. The cults, when they come knocking at your door, ask them what they think about Christ, the nature of Christ. Who is Christ? And this defines whether you're dealing with a cult or not. Because cults deny the deity of Christ, that he is God and man. They deny that. That is, the Mormons deny that, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that, Christian Scientists deny that. You can go on. This is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. For Jesus to be God, he was born supernaturally. It makes total sense that it would look like something like this. A supernatural event. You heard of Scientology? You heard of Tom Cruise? Scientology. Scientology says this. Ron Hubbard he's the founder, I guess we'd call the founder of Scientology. And basically he was a science fiction writer at one time. Then he became a medium for, you take it from there, especially when I read this to you. But this is how he answers who is Christ. He says, quote, Jesus never existed as a person, but rather as an electronic idea implanted by the true powers of the universe into the mind of someone between incarnations about 600 BC. No idea what this is talking about. This implant is labeled R6. Great. And occurred while this person between incarnations was watching a madman or something. Those are his words, or something. Jesus is nothing more than an electronic, mystical, biological implant, says Hubbard. And this is awful. And the implant has all the characteristics of a pedophile. Listen, you deny what the Bible says, then you concoct your own Jesus. You deny the scripture, and you're just left to your own imagination, your own fancy about who you want this Jesus to be and what you want him to look like and be like. Bizarre and blasphemous. To miss the truth about Jesus is damning. It's important. You miss Jesus, you miss everything. To miss Jesus is to go to hell. That's the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. You miss Jesus, you can concoct your own, all your ideas you want. They will not take you to heaven if it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Essential. A right understanding of Jesus is essential to our salvation. And I just know Luke wants to get that in Theophilus' mind. And he's just writing the book of Luke. I want you to know who Jesus is. Jesus said, Paul said this, if anybody preaches another Christ, let him be accursed. If it's not the Jesus of the Bible, you're cursed. You're cursed. Let me take you, we'll come back to Luke 1 in a minute, but let me take you to some passages. Go to Luke 20. Luke 20. This is a very significant event, and someday we'll get to this point in Luke. But in Luke chapter 20, you're almost to the nearing the end of the book, and you're nearing near the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And he's kind of given some final statements to the Pharisees. But in this section here, context, understand this. The Jews were expecting a Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah whom they believed was going to be a man, a man. He would be the son of David. The greater son of David. They understood 2 Samuel 7 that from the line of David, the Messiah would come and he would reign and he would rule. And they were looking for this man, this Messiah. And it had really become a military Messiah, one who would throw off our oppressors, throw off Romans in this context. So they're looking for this one from the line of David who had the royal right to reign, and he would be son of David. What you don't see in Luke, let me take you to Matthew 22 in your mind just for a minute. In Matthew 22, there's a question that comes prior to verse 41. Luke 20, 41, that's where I want you to be looking. There is something that is said prior to verse 41, but you have to go to Matthew to find out what it is. Let me just tell you to save us time. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus asked this question, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? That precedes the statement of verse 41. Then he said to them, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? You see that? It begins with the question everybody's asking. Who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? In verse 41, then he said to them, how is it they say that Christ is David's son? How have they come to the conclusion that he is just a son of David? Meaning a man. And then what he does, and that's not that they're not totally wrong there. He is a man. But then he goes to show them he's more than a man. Verse 42, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, notice, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is a psalm that the Jews would certainly say is a messianic psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, by the way. Verse 43, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 2, elevated position of rule. Jesus' point, verse 44, therefore David calls him Lord. See that? Adonai. Jesus, David is calling his son Lord. What father calls his son Adonai? Unless he is Adonai. You follow that? They got it part right. He is a son of David, but he is son of God. He is David's son humanly, but he is also, according to what we've just read here, David's Lord divinely. You see that? And he spoke in the Spirit, Matthew 22 says, when he says these things, he calls him Lord. He calls the Messiah Adonai. The Messiah is his son, his fleshly son, but he's also his Lord, Adonai. Messiah is man and he's God. And his life demonstrates that. He manifests that he is God. Go to Matthew 16. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus, in verse 13, and this is another exchange with the religious leaders, in verse 13 of Matthew 16, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. See, they assume Messiah, or the Son of Man, meaning Christ. They assume Christ is, they assume Jesus, Son of Man, is a man, a great teacher. But then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. See that? You're more than Son of Man. You're a Son of God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, Peter's response is different. He understood that Jesus was more than a human Messiah, more than just an anointed prophet, more than the son of David. And God revealed it to him. Listen, science and philosophy and human religion cannot explain who Jesus is. They simply concluded he was a great teacher, good moral example. They all miss that he is the Son of the living God. Joseph and Mary could not have produced God. They couldn't have. Joseph and Mary coming together in a physical relationship could not have produced God. God cannot be born into this world with human processes. Must be conceived by God. I need God. I don't need another man with a plan and an idea. I need God. God is Savior. It's God who saves. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We've been here before, you may recall. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we do see him, Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's God, angels, man. For a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God cannot die. Man can. He came to taste death. He became a man to die. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's me and you, we have flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He came to die to render powerless the devil. The devil has power over humanity. It was given to the devil by Adam and Eve. They submitted to the devil. They subjected themselves to Satan, and the whole human race fell with them, and you know that story. And so, to break the power of the devil, Jesus came and became a man. Didn't become an angel. He became a man to redeem man. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. The humanity of Christ. So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Notice, to make propitiation. Boy, if your translation does not have the word propitiation, that's the best word in the Bible, I think. I love the word propitiation. I love what that word means. You don't use it every day. I understand that. And I don't either. But the point is, I think about it. I think about the fact that Christ came to satisfy the demands of holiness. You know what the demands of holiness are? Be holy as I am holy. How are you doing on that? Not very good. But Christ did it. He satisfied the demands of holiness. Anyone else? He satisfied the demands of holiness, the penalty when you violate that holiness. The soul that sins will die. Propitiation means Christ satisfied the holiness of God, and he satisfied the wages of sin is death. He died for us. Propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath. He satisfied God's demands in our place. I could never satisfy him, and you could never satisfy him. Propitiation is a wonderful word. Underline propitiation. If it's not in your Bible, write it in there. You won't be a heretic. Write it in there. It's a great word. That's what Christ did, to propitiate God, to satisfy God. When Christ is born in Bethlehem, God is declaring to you and God is declaring to me that I am doomed for hell. That's what he's saying. When Christ is born in Bethlehem, you are doomed for hell. And I'm intervening. God says, and I'm intervening. I'm intervening and I'm providing you a Savior. I'm providing you one who will rescue you from my wrath, God says. And Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. But that is what He's declaring. This scene in Luke 1, this scene, God is declaring that. You're doomed. And you can't satisfy me. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot do penance enough. You can't do enough things. You can go to church every Sunday or 7 days a week. You can get baptized. You can get confirmed if you want. You can do all of those things, but they will not satisfy me. Only Christ satisfies God. And that's what he's declaring to the world. When Jesus is born, the God-man is born in Bethlehem as a substitute, because only God can save us. Just look back in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1 of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verse 3. You still in Hebrews? He is the radiance of His glory. He is the shining forth of His glory. And the exact representation of His nature. Talking about Christ. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, a position of equality with God. While you're in Hebrews, turn to 10. Hebrews 10, verse 4. You ever wonder about what they were talking about in heaven on Christmas Eve? Here it is. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me in the womb of a woman named Mary. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Wow. A body you prepared for me. Goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? After the fall, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity. God is speaking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, Satan. You'll bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He will crush you. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call him his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to you, humanity. A child will be born to you, a human. A son will be given to you, divine. It's all there. Would you say it's not an important doctrine? There's so much about it. It's worth defending, friends. It's worth defending. It's important to defend it. It's essential to our message. It's essential to our gospel. Turn to Luke chapter 1. And let's take a look in these verses. We've seen most of these already. I don't intend to go back through everything. I just want to take you back into verse 26. And just refresh your memory on a couple things. This is called the Annunciation, the announcement, the announcement. This angel Gabriel comes to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. I don't know if you recall this. He will be called a Nazarene. You recall that? He will be called a Nazarene. Reason, he's from Nazareth. It's almost saying he's a hick, because that's what Nazareth was kind of viewed as. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But we know he will be a light to the Gentiles, into Galilee. And that's where Nazareth was located. He bypasses Jerusalem, bypasses all the great education centers of the world at that time, and he comes to a place called Nazareth. Verse 20. Oh, there are two. Okay, there is a church in Nazareth today. There are two churches. There are some more than that, maybe, but two I need to draw your attention to. The Basilica of the Annunciation. The Catholic Church has built a church on the spot that they believe this announcement took place. And there is a stone at the bottom of it that says, and this is great, God became a man. In the Eastern Orthodox, they don't agree with this. They think this church should be located down the road somewhere. And so they built a church there. But they have a stone there that says, God became a man. Well, they got that right. I doubt the location's right on either part. But the point is, the town where God became a man, where Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty neat to think about. To a virgin. This angel appears to a virgin. We know it's Mary. She's betrothed, legally married, though they have not come together physically. It's just a contractual agreement that can only be gotten out of by divorce. This is a very serious one-year time period of proving yourself, but she is his property. She belongs to Joseph. They both are descendants of David, which matters. That matters. Line of David. You find his genealogy in Matthew. You find her genealogy in Luke chapter 3, both from the line of David. Verse 28, Gabriel greets Mary, and coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one." I reminded you last week, this does not say that Mary is a dispenser of grace. That is what the word favored means. It means that she is being graced by God. Same term is used in Ephesians chapter 1. We have been graced by God. She is a recipient of God's grace. This is not a prayer. This is a greeting. You don't pray to Mary to get grace from her, as some have taken this to mean. No, he is simply greeting her and stating the fact that you have received grace, Mary. Point is, we all need grace, folks. Every human being needs grace. Grace is something you don't earn. It is not something you already have. It's something you get. That God bestows on you. It's something you realize once he has done it. It's not something you go out and try to get yourself or earn or deserve. And many people have misunderstood this section here, but she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the Lord said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor." Once again, Mary is a sinner. She is not sinless. She is a sinner, and she needs grace. Luke 1:47, God, my Savior. Underline the word my. She needs a Savior, just like you need a Savior and I need a Savior. This veneration and worship of Mary is idolatry, my friends. And Roman Catholics have done this, but many Protestants are starting to get into this as well. This whole mother-child thing, exalting Mary, making her a mediatrix with Christ, making her a means or a guide to Christ, as we talked about last week. That is idolatry. Jesus is the only way to God. Some have called her Queen of Heaven. They need to look at the context in the Old Testament. The Queen of Heaven is not a good title. It's a false god. They've made her deity. They've given her attributes of deity. That is very twisting of the meaning of favored one, full of grace. Grace is something God does to us. Look in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. She said, I told you last week, angel gives her about eight things here. You will, number one, conceive in your womb. Number two, you will bear a son. And number three, you will name him Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah saves. His name speaks of what he came to do. Verse 32, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's not the covenant name for God. That is the name, the sort of a universal name. Melchizedek was a priest to the Most High God, to the world. It's a term of God is the God of this world. Those five things I just said to you there, he did at his first coming. Six, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Israel and Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's second coming stuff right there. You remember last month or beyond maybe, when we were talking about eschatology in our services, and I was trying to take you through some understanding of what we teach about future things. Eschatology means last things. Remember I told you, if you were to read in the book of Revelation and you came to chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, it would be the second coming of Christ. And then if you just being literal here, you started in 19, you saw the second coming of Christ, and then you moved into chapter 20, it would talk about the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign in which Christ will reign for 1,000 years. A very distinct number, 1,000, that's what's called millennium. That he will fulfill what he was prophesied to do in the Old Testament, be the king, to reign and to rule from Jerusalem. It would be fulfilled. That's a very literal interpretation of eschatology, that aspect of eschatology right there. That's called the premillennial view. That's the view that says Christ comes back. Chapter 19 of Revelation, Christ reigns for 1,000 years. He comes back before he reigns. He comes back to reign. Then I told you there's another view out there called the amillennial view. No millennium. Those people who will say, no, it's just figurative. No, that's not a literal reign. No, it's just going to all happen in heaven. It's spiritual. It's figurative. It's not going to really happen on this earth. Regardless of what the Jews in the Old Testament were looking for, it's all fulfilled in Christ and it all is happening in heaven now. It's not going to be on this earth as a literal reading of Revelation 20 would say. S. Lewis Johnson was talking about an amillennial pastor, one who looks at that figuratively, talking to a Jewish man. He says, this amillennial pastor was trying to convince the Jewish man of verse 31, Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and he shall be named Jesus. He was trying to tell him that happened in Nazareth. He was born eventually in Bethlehem. That happened. And this Jewish man was saying, I don't know, Messiah. I'm not sure if he's the Messiah. No. And then this Jewish man said, well, let me ask you something, sir. Do you believe that verse 32 is going to happen? He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He goes, oh, no. That's figurative. That is figurative. That's just something that goes on in heaven. To which the Jewish man said, then I will take verse 31 figuratively as well. You see that? You can't say one is figurative and the other is literal. It's all literal. Or it's nothing, or it's undermines the whole message. Undermines the meaning of the words. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? This is Luke 1, 34. And Gabriel gives this explanation to Mary. Notice she is asking, how can this be? She is not questioning like Zacharias did. Zacharias asked a what question. What do you mean? What are you talking about? My wife can't get pregnant. I mean, Mary's not asking a what. She's asking a how. She believes the what. So hers is different than Zacharias'. Zacharias, as you recall, ended up deaf and mute until the baby was born because of his doubting and challenging Gabriel. Mary is not doing the same thing. She's simply asking a biological question, not a theological question. Mary is also describing her situation. I am a virgin. She is not saying, I am a virgin and I will always be a virgin. It's not the perpetual virginity of Mary, as some have stated. She's simply talking about, this is my present condition. Mary had other children. She and Joseph had other children. Brothers and sisters were told about. Also, Mary does something here. She sets an example for godliness, of remaining sexually pure before marriage, remaining sexually pure even during engagement. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Marriage, the union of a man and a woman, is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. She is a model of that. I am a virgin. Yes, I'm engaged to this man, but I am a virgin. I have not been with a man. I'm not legally supposed to be involved in that. Biblically, I'm not to be involved in that as well. But she sets that example. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This is how he will be God, because overshadow, Mount of Transfiguration talk, Holy of Holies talk, overshadow, the Spirit in the temple, the Spirit on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Spirit working in your womb like that. Overshadow, doing a work. I don't know what that means and exactly and how that looks, but the Spirit of God into the womb of Mary to accomplish that work. You will give him a human nature. The Spirit of God will give him a divine nature. Will not be a human nature with sin. For somehow he will be protected from that. He will be a holy child. Listen, we have a lot of wonderful kids in Grace Church, a lot of wonderful babies in Grace Church, but none of them are holy. Understand that. This will be a holy child. No sin without sin. Fully man and fully God, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians says. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. Mystery. 100% God, 100% man. Further confirmation, verse 36, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Further confirmation, your relative Elizabeth. Go check with her. Go see her. Someone you can relate to right now, because, wow, oh, wow. How am I going to explain this? How am I going to tell Joseph this? The ridicule, the cultural issues, all the things. A virgin woman bearing a child. S. Lewis Johnson said four ways that God can make a human body. One, with a man and with a woman, that's us. Without a man or a woman, that's Adam. Without a woman, that's Eve. And without a man, that's Jesus Christ. Nothing is impossible with God, verse 37 says. Impossible to man, yes. And we should not really act surprised. I mean, our God can do this. This is not beyond the God we worship. Zacharias responded more like we tend to, but you know, the circumstances and how does it fit and all of that, but God can do these things. Open a barren womb, conceive a child in a womb without the insemination of a man. Nothing is impossible with God. Look at her response in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She says, I believe it, and I am ready to obey. My body belongs to the Lord to use however he wants to use it. She submits to do whatever God wants her to do. No matter how difficult this is going to be, I am a bondslave of the Lord, and may it be done to me according to your word. That's a miraculous conception. That's a miraculous birth. Another miraculous birth is the new birth. Nothing is impossible with God. He can save you. He can save you. You may think you are unsavable. You may think, I have done some pretty horrible things. I can't even look up to God. I love songs we sang this morning. Get your eyes off the shame and get your eyes onto the cross. Because God can say nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing is impossible for him. Cry out to him for that salvation. Say, just as you brought a miraculous birth here, you can do a miraculous new birth in me. God, do that in me if you're here without Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need a miraculous spiritual birth. You can have salvation by turning to him and believing in him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these words that we've seen on the pages of Scripture. Though familiar, they do remind us, Father, that God invaded human history. God came into the world, be born of a virgin miraculously. Just praise you, Father, for this great, great truth that led to the cross eventually, to propitiation, the satisfying of the holiness of God and the Christ becoming our substitute and dying in our place. We thank you for that. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here, it's easy to go to church and not be a Christian. It's easy to be part of a church and not be a Christian. It happens all the time. There are always tares among the wheat. Father, I pray that you will open eyes of people here who are tares, who are just sitting here without Christ, that their eyes will be open and they will cry out for the God who can save, who overcame all kinds of human barriers to come into the world to save us. We thank you and praise you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.